the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Samuel chapter 12, and we're going to start at verse 6, and we're going to read right through to verse 15. So starting at verse 6 of 1 Samuel 12, "Then Samuel said to the people, 'It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers.' After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt, and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you.' Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side, so that you lived securely. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Amorites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king. Now here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers.'" May God bless the reading of his word. And now let's pray, shall we? We'll pray for our speakers, and we'll pray for ourselves. So first of all, Father, we thank you for your servants who are coming to speak to us this weekend. Thank you for what we've learnt already about them. We thank you for all that they do in your name. And for this weekend, Father, we pray for a filling of your Holy Spirit for them. We pray that they will recall all that you have taught them about this passage this evening and throughout this weekend. May they bring your word to us. And for ourselves, Father, we pray that we shall have listening ears. We shall have open hearts to take in, to act upon what you have to say to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much. It's really mean to have a reading like that on a Friday night with all those long names. Liz is going to speak in a moment, but just before she does, I wanted to say something of our excitement of being here. We've been to this hotel at least three times before, because this is officially Exeter Church's retreat centre. This is the place where every large church from Exeter comes for a weekend in low season for their church weekend away. And it says, I read the green brochure about or leaflet you've been given, which has got so much space for your notes in a minute. Don't use it up yet. It says on there about filling in the feedback forms, telling the hotel what was good and the rest of it and giving them feedback. I would love to go to the hotel and ask them for feedback forms. I would be so fascinated if they could mark every church from Exeter. You know, which church was the rowdiest? Which seemed the most godly? Which church ate the most food or drank the most from the bar. And I'd say that because it would be fascinating, wouldn't it? Not what the members of staff here hear when you go up and talk to them and you're focusing on what you're saying, but what they see of us, what they perceive of our lives. There's a Christian event in the summer which happens in a showground not so far away from Devon. A lot of the focus is on evangelism. A lot of the focus is, the adult version of it, on going home and living a life affecting your community. This may be unfair, but I spoke to somebody who's local, who lives in Shepton Mallet, and she said, do you know what? The people from Shepton Mallet prefer Glastonbury to new wine. Because the people at Glastonbury are so chilled out. And I can just imagine it. New wine, we go to Soul Survivor because we're too young for new wine. But new wine, they have, because it's older people, they have a day off on a Wednesday. And on that day, you've got all these families flooding to Tesco's. Or you've got all these families flooding to Tesco's in the moments before the main session start. And let's face it, they're there under pressure trying to feed the 8 children in a small tent. And they're rude. And they're stroppy. And they're difficult in Tesco's. And I think there's a really sad irony that we can be going, well, when I get home, I'm going to be like this, and not something we just live out naturally. I don't say that to put you all under condemnation or pressure for this weekend. I will be asking your staff afterwards. I say it because I want to think tonight and a bit tomorrow about really what's on the inside. Not about how we appear to people, not about how we try and impress, but what's the substance within us? And I reckon the professionals in this place who deal with customers every day of the year will know what we're like on the inside. Not on how we want to come across, but they'll get the real us. And I'd love the real us to be something amazing for them, but I'd love us just really to be genuine. Not just here, not just around church, but in every part of life. And we're going to think a bit about that. But before we do that, Liz is going to give us some context to what we're thinking about for this weekend.
We have never, ever worked. No, not in any way. We have never spoken together before. So thank you very much for asking us. And that's why I'm so shocked he's being so helpful. But anyway, I'm going to take you right back to the Bible reading. Because the people were there and they were asking Samuel for a king. Well, and Samuel was just giving them all the reasons why it maybe wasn't a good idea. But I want to take you back a bit so you understand how they got there. So long gone are the days of Moses and Joshua. Because Israel, as you read, have been living in the Promised Land for many years, and they've been living under a series of judges. And as you have read, if you read the book of Judges, everything didn't go brilliantly for the Israelites. They thought they were going to live in this land flowing with milk and honey, the Promised Land. And yet they kept on having to go off and fight wars, and they kept on having people oppressing them. And they didn't realize that they were turning their back on God, and that what they were doing was leaving them in a cycle, because they'd forget about who God was. They'd do their own thing. And then they'd find out they were being attacked by a foreign ruler. They'd suddenly remember who God was. They'd cry out to him for help. He lovingly came and answered them, and he saved them. And then they'd go for it with God for a bit. Everything was great for a while. And then they forget. It would all start again. They'd turn away from God. They did their own thing. And this just went on for generations and generations. And Israel was in a pretty bad way. So our story for this weekend, where we're going to be looking at David and Saul, kicks in towards this at the end of this time when, again, Israel is fighting the Philistines. So if you look in we're in 1 Samuel tonight. So chapter 4, the Israelites have a really bad day in battle. They were fighting the Philistines, and about 1,000 of them die. And the remaining Israelite soldiers return to the camp, and they are utterly defeated, and they blame God. They thought they'd lost because God had defeated them, and they didn't in any way understand why God wouldn't be for them in this battle. And I guess I can sort of imagine it as they were sitting around in the camp that night trying to work out what had happened. One soldier suddenly had this kind of memory. And that he remembered that at some of Israel's finest victories, the Ark of God was present. And he says, well, why don't we copy it? why don't we get the Ark of God? Why don't we bring it here? And then we'll win. We'll go back to battle the Philistines and we'll win. And so that's what they went, yeah, great idea. They kind of seemed to think at this point in their history that the Ark was like a lucky charm. And if they had it with them, then it was guaranteeing a win. So they did. They went and got the Ark and they brought it to the camp. And the whole of Israel was really, really excited by this. It was quite a big thing. And they cheered and they roared and they really got quite excited. And the Philistines, who were camped about them, ready to fight them the next day, they heard all of this commotion and they got scared. They realized what had happened. They knew that the God of Israelites had just come into their camp. And they knew that the God of Israel was someone to be feared. And they knew what it meant for them in the past. But the Philistines were actually a brave fighting people. They pulled themselves together. They decided to fight with all their might and to fight for their lives. And it worked. Because on the next day, when the battle happened, the Philistines won and they captured the Ark. Israel was completely and totally defeated. The judge at the time was Eli. He died when he heard of shock by hearing the result of the battle. His sons died in battle. His daughter-in-law, in fact, gave birth to her baby. It was premature. And as she lay dying, she named that baby Ichabod. Ichabod means God's glory has departed from us. It's not a great name for a baby. It's really not a good one to be saddled with. But that was where they'd got to. She knew just how bad things had got for Israel. The Ark had gone. And so why did this matter quite so much to the Israelites? You know, the Ark was a box that contained the laws of Moses, but actually, it was so much more than that. It was the place where God's glory dwelt and his presence. It was so holy that only priests and Moses could go near it. It was kept within the Holy of Holies in the temple. There were special instructions on how to move it. It was holy. It was awesome. God displayed his power through the Ark. It was not a good luck charm for the battlefield. And without it, Israel had literally lost their God. But if you look on in chapter 5, the Philistines weren't having a great time with the Ark. They triumphantly, I'm guessing, carried it off and they put it in their temple next to their god, Dagon. They left it there overnight. They returned the next morning and Dagon was lying face down in front of the Ark. They didn't get the hint. They propped him up again, left him there overnight. Dagon fell down, and when they returned again, Dagon had lost his hands and his head, and they propped him up again. They didn't get the message. And so God started to punish the Philistines. The people of the city where it was were afflicted with tumors. There were rats everywhere, and that was in Ashdod, and they didn't like that very much. They thought, oh no, we'll send it on to the next town. So they sent it on to Gath, and exactly the same things happened. So the people of Gath, well, they sent it on to the next place, which was Ekron, and it doesn't say how they felt, but I'm guessing they weren't very happy either. And the Philistines carried on with the Ark for 7 months. And at the beginning of chapter 6, the Philistines decided enough was enough. And they put the Ark on a cart pulled by 2 cows. And they said, there's a bit more to it you can read, but if the cart goes straight to Beth Shemesh, then we'll know that God was behind the devastation. And if it goes in any old direction, well, we'll know it was just by chance and we won't worry. And they watched the Ark and the cart go straight to Beth Shemesh, back into Israel, back to God's people. And the people there were absolutely overjoyed. They were so excited that God had returned to them. The priests rushed out, they chopped up the cart, they sacrificed the cows, and they had a great big party because God had returned to his people. And you could think at that point it was going to be a happy ending for the Israelites, or at least the start of one. But even then, the Israelites messed up. Because they still failed to realize that the Ark of God was to be treated with the utmost respect. That the Ark was God's presence. He was holy and they needed to treat him as such. 70 men that day from that town had a little peek in the Ark just to see what it looked like inside. There are pages earlier in the Old Testament on how to treat the Ark. They forgot it all. And God didn't let them get away with it. They were killed for their sin and for going against what God had told them. And so the people of Beth Shemesh acted pretty much like the Philistines, and they sent it away from them. They said, we don't want it here. So they sent it to Kiriath Jearim. And in chapter 7, you can read that the men of that town collect the ark. They put it somewhere safe. They appoint a priest to guard it. And then they pretty much ignore it. And during the time, it stays there for 20 years. And the Israelites come together under Samuel. They repent again and turn their lives back to God. And for the rest of Samuel's lifetime, the Lord does protect them from the Philistines. But even this doesn't last forever. And in chapter 8, we read that when Samuel's grown old, once again, the people start to plan and plot and take things into their own hands. They've begun to worry about what will happen when Samuel died. They didn't want his sons to follow on from him. It says that they weren't like Samuel. So the people have come up with a plan. They looked at all the nations around them and decided they wanted to be just like everyone else and that they wanted a king.
So they want a king. A bit like they've just cast God's glory aside. That they've just let God's glory be over there or brought out as a lucky charm. They come now and say, well, God himself, he's great. We come back to him, but we really need a king. Samuel says in the reading we just had that when they see the Ammonites, they're going, the only way to survive that is a king. And a king is what they get. A king is what Samuel says they shouldn't have, because Samuel says, if you have a king, you're going to be following his will. You're going to be fulfilling his dreams. You're going to be chasing around as your people as armies for a king. And he won't be concerned most about you. He'll be more concerned about himself. And do you know what? That's exactly what will happen later. The latter part of Saul's life, that first king, is an obsession with David. The latter part of Saul's life, if you look at a map in the back of a Bible and trace the way that Saul chases with thousands of men David around all these deserts, men who would have been farming at home, caring for their families, but instead they're rushing around after Saul's paranoia about David. That's all a king's going to mean to them. But first, let's look at that king. Let's see how the whole king thing begins. So Liz just got us to 1 Samuel 8. Sorry, we are going to plow through loads of the Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 8, they ask for a king. And then 1 Samuel 9, they get the king. And he is everything they could have hoped for. It says in 1 Samuel 9, there was a Benjamite, a man of standing whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Berakath, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. Clearly, that is really important for a king. But what really mattered, let's be honest, is he had a son named Saul who was impressive. He was without equal. He was a head taller than any of the others. Now, I think there are moments in Israel's history where they are very silly and stupid and foolish, and they show great ignorance. I believe that to think somebody is better because they're tall is extreme ignorance. Clive and I were just discussing, in fact, you've had to have a stage put in so Liz and I can be seen this weekend. But that's what they want. They want a man that stands up and looks impressive. It'll work well until Goliath appears later. They've got this man that God has chosen to be king. So where do we find this new king? Well, the new king enters the scene of the Bible looking for his dad's donkeys. He can't find them. He's been looking for them for ages. He's taken his servant. They've gone all over the place. They've gone so far, they've run out of food. They can't find the donkeys, and they realize, well, dad's going to be worried about us now, and we're almost as valuable as the donkeys. And so Saul says, we'll go home. And the servant says, hang on a minute. There's a guy around here who's a prophet. He's a seer. God tells him stuff and he's always right. Maybe we could ask him. And Saul goes, come on, mate. You know, I'm into business. I know the value of things. We haven't got anything to give him. We can't go and ask for help. We can't pay him. And the servant, interestingly, says, oh, I've got a little bit of silver stashed away. He's obviously a well-paid servant. And says, we can pay. You notice something there? Saul, the first king of Israel, has no comprehension about prophets. He has no idea about Samuel. Samuel is the last judge. Samuel is a great prophet of God. Yet Saul's never heard of him. So in the end, they agree. They go off looking for Samuel. And they bump into him and ask, do you know where the prophet is? They're that undiscerning about prophets. You know, we all know prophets dress appropriately with a long beard and things. It would have been obvious who he was. And they get there. And they say, do you know, and Samuel says, I'm the one. It's interesting in comparison to Saul, what's going on in Samuel. Samuel, in his head, is going, you're the one. You're the one because God told me yesterday. He said, as I was going this way, you would appear. And you are quite impressive. You're tall. And Samuel says, come with me. But you know what Samuel does first? He says, by the way, the donkeys are safe. He's got the measure of Saul. He knows that for Saul, the business is where it's at. The donkeys are what matters. He says, the donkeys are safe. Don't worry about that, Saul. All right with the donkeys. Now come with me. And he takes him to this massive feast. And he says, you are the guest of honor. You're the one that this is all about. And then that night, Samuel stays up. It says they go up to the roof of the house, 1 Samuel 9:25. They came down from the high place of the feast. Samuel talked with Saul on the roof of his house. And they rose about daybreak. They talked late into the night. What would Samuel, the man of God, have been telling Saul, the first king of Israel? He'd have been telling him about what it was all about, what being a king would mean, what Israel needed. And then they're going to leave to get the donkeys, because that's what matters. And he says to the servant, Samuel says, just go on ahead a bit. And Saul goes, okay, what's going on now? And Samuel gets oil and pours oil over him and says, you are the king. And then he says to him, a few things are going to happen now. Just so you know, this is God and what's going on. Three things. First, you're going to meet some people, and guess what? They're going to tell you the donkeys are all right. Then you're going to meet some other people, and they're going to be coming with loads of food, and they're going to offer you bread. And then thirdly, you're going to meet some mad worshipy people, and they're going to be doing all sorts of weird stuff, and you're going to join in with them. And then you're going to meet God and be changed. And that's what Samuel says. They go off going, well, he's a bit odd. And they walk down the road, and instantly people appear and go to them. The donkeys are found. And then they go a bit further. And some people come with food and they offer them bread. And the Bible's amazing because there's not stuff wasted in there. I think there's something there. If God says to Saul, your concern, where your heart is, that's dealt with. The farm's okay. And then God comes and gives him bread. It said earlier they hadn't got any food. They had nothing to feed themselves. And God provided for that and said, look, I can give you what you need. And I think there's echoes of what Jesus is going to say later. You can't live on bread alone. Saul, look up, wake up. If God can give you bread, look to the future. And then these guys come, these band of people, you know, they're real worshippers. They have harps and things. By the way, we have one available for hire. And they come and they're worshipping, they're prophesying. And I don't want to get caught in what's going on with that, but they're meeting with God and God is speaking and God's doing stuff. And Saul gets involved. He walks into it and suddenly the Spirit is upon him. And he is meeting with God. And at that moment, people see them. And it says everybody that knew Saul went, what is going on? Even Saul is in there and he's worshipping, he's prophesying. What is that? The people that knew Saul didn't think of him as a man of God. The people that knew Saul didn't expect him to be doing God stuff. They were amazed. And yet, he is. And it says what Samuel said to him. The Spirit of the Lord, this is 1 Samuel 10, verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Saul wasn't a man of God. Saul wasn't a spiritual man. Saul was a kind of macho lad, more concerned by practical things of business and donkeys than anything else. And yet God met him. And God met him and changed him in that moment. And I think there's something really encouraging for us there. That God doesn't just choose the super spiritual. He doesn't just choose the people we might expect. He chooses the unexpected people. And he says, I will change you. But there's also a warning in there for us that Saul meets God powerfully. It even says God changes him, and God does change him. You'll see later that God does stuff through him, but it's not enough. It's not enough to just encounter God. It's not enough to just have some experience of God. It's not enough to have a dramatic conversion. What matters is where we go from there. God chose Saul out of the whole world to be the first king of Israel. And I don't think he just set him up for a fall. He'll say later he regretted the choice. And I think there's a challenge for us. That are we changed by God? Are we people where we let God change us? Because you can be changed by God, but then you've got to live it out. Yeah, often you hear people, I don't know, often, maybe it's the circles I hang out in, sometimes I hear people saying about somebody who is a Christian, really going for it, and now they're not anymore. And there's that theological conversation that some people have church leaders about, well, were they really saved? Were they really a Christian, looking at them now? And I think you can be massively changed by God. You can meet God powerfully, but you can just walk away. I'm not saying God abandons you, but we can leave him behind. Or we can still go through the motions, and that's what Saul is amazing at. But inwardly, we're not letting God change us. If Saul had let God in, he would have been changed on the inside. Are we people that have God at the center of our lives? Are we people that don't just encounter God and get excited about it, but people that let God change us to be our ruler, our savior, our guide? For him to be king rather than us. I want to go on to the next bit. The next bit, which I think is so exciting. God has called Saul so powerfully through the anointing thing, through the feast. He's shown he's called him through the three encounters on the journey home. Saul then gets home. And meets his uncle, and his uncle goes, hey, where have you been? The donkeys are all right. Everybody's quite keen on saying that. The donkeys are all right, but where have you been? And Saul goes, oh, we bumped into Samuel. Interesting, uncle knows who Samuel is. He goes, oh, what did he say? He said, the donkeys will be all right. Saul doesn't say, oh, and then he said, I'm going to be king of Israel, uncle. Or then he said loads of God stuff, and it all happened. He just goes, the donkeys are all right. And then Samuel goes, hey, guys, we're going to choose the king. I want the whole of Israel to come together. I want you all here, and I will tell you who the king is. Now, I don't know how many of you, I have a higher view of Belmont than the fact you're all into X Factor or Strictly or whatever. But it's that moment when the whole of Israel is gathered and all the attention is there, the phone line's closed. Not that God was going to ask for people to phone in, but the phone line's closed, and Samuel says, now is the moment. We are going to tell you who is the king of Israel. Are you ready? Okay. Of the 12 tribes, it's not Judah. Of the 12 tribes, we nearly get to an advert break. Of the 12 tribes, it's Benjamin. And all the people of Israel move back, and just Benjamin's left. And then he says, from Benjamin, it's not these clans with unpronounceable names. It's the clan of Matri. And everybody steps apart, and the clan is left in the middle. And then he goes, it's Kish's family. And everybody turns and looks at that family. And then he says, the first king of Israel is Saul. And nobody can find him. And you have that awkward moment. You know, that amazing God moment. God, all the tension is built. And then they have that awkward moment where Samuel the prophet has to go, okay, God, we need your help. We can't find the king. Where is he, Lord? I'm not looking like a very good prophet at this moment. And God says, he's with the baggage. What carried baggage in Israel's day? Not the people carry as I saw you all arriving earlier. Donkeys. Where's Saul when he's made king of Israel? He's hiding with the donkeys. God calls Saul. When he's looking for donkeys, God finds him. And God calls him out of that and makes him king of Israel. And for a moment, it's amazing, and he's prophesying, and it's all going really well. But within days, he's gone back to what he's always known. He's gone back to what's safe and secure. He's back with the donkeys. How easy that is to be true of us. How many of us, God has called out from where we were in life, but we so quickly go back. That God has called you out from the donkey to be a king. And what would you rather? I don't even know the word for the equivalent of a shepherd. You know, shepherd looks after sheep. Cattle herd looks after cattle. I don't even think there's a name for a donkey person. I'm sure I'll be corrected afterwards. But that's what it's about. What about you? God has put his hand on each of your lives. And maybe you're not even very sure about that. You're kind of here because it's a hotel in Newquay. You may be here because you're a student and they help students come. But God has called you to be here. But God has more importantly called you in your life. And would you trade God's call on your life for anything else? And some of us may just feel, well, all we're up for is donkeys. There's not much good about my life. I'm not very spiritual. I'm not very good at this God stuff. Nor was Saul. Do you know the important thing for Saul? The important thing Samuel will say time and time again is you don't have to be good at this stuff. All you have to do is do what God says. All you have to do is take seriously God's word. All you have to do is live under that word more than anything else. And that's what we're going to be looking at tomorrow. What does it mean to be obedient to God? But just for tonight, I want us to stop and think. In my life, am I following the fact that God has called me out? God has given me purpose. God has chosen me. Am I living that with everything? Or if I'm honest, am I living a bit of a donkey life? Am I going with what's comfortable? Am I going with what I know? Am I going with the stuff that I've always had around me? Or am I living for him? The people of Israel didn't ever need a king. They had one in God. We don't need anything other than God. Let's just be quiet for a moment. Lord, where the people of Israel at moments come back to you so passionate and excited, so committed, and moments later have left you behind. Where the people of Israel didn't really get the wonder, the glory, the holiness of you. Where you at times were just a lucky charm, a bit of a help when they're in trouble, when the enemy were a bit scary. Lord, we're sorry that that can be us. And at the very beginning of this weekend, we want to just turn away from that. Lord, we want to say, we don't ever want to treat you as a lucky charm. We don't ever want to just turn to you when we need you. We want to know you in every area of our lives. And Lord, we're sorry where we walk away from you or find ourselves without even noticing back to where we so easily settle. Back to the donkeys of life. When you call us to be kings and queens, princes, princesses. You call us to be part of your royal priesthood. And Lord, I just want to, just for maybe some of us who just don't think we're good enough. We're not worthy, Lord. I pray that you'd break that lie in our hearts. that it's not about us, it's about the one who calls us and following your call. Set us free to come out of baggage into your presence. Amen.